Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our New Testament reading this evening is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Remember that we were dealing in chapter 4 and 5 in the doctrine of justification, how we have been set free from the guilt and penalty of our sin. And in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, as we will see this evening, starts to deal with the question of how we are delivered from the power, the dominion, and the presence of sin in our lives. So listen carefully to Paul's words here, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, down through verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. We will continue this evening, by God's grace, to look at this subject of the benefits of redemption as they are being presented to us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism's questions 32 through 38. Remember, the Catechism has told us that out of our effectual calling and being united to Christ, that these benefits do flow. The benefits of justification, adoption, sanctification, the several fruits that grow out of those in our assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance in the saints. Those benefits that we receive from Christ at death, when our soul is made perfect in holiness and does immediately pass into the presence of God, and our bodies still being united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And then in the resurrection, when our bodies shall be raised again, being united to Christ, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God throughout all of eternity. That's the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, there is no other gospel, there is no other good news that deals fully and completely with man's problem in sin. Remember, we are reminded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21, that Jesus' name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And as the Apostle Paul has been explicating to us that gospel of which he is not ashamed, he says he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is revealed a power, a righteousness, a deliverance, a redemption that is full and complete. It is not simply, as he reminds us in these early chapters of the book of Romans, that we are delivered from the penalty and the guilt of our sin. But he also goes on to remind us that we are delivered from the power, the dominion, the very pleasure, and ultimately from the very presence of sin, when on that day we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly and fully blessed in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as the catechism is going on through these questions, it is laying out for us those great benefits of our redemption, how God has brought into our lives blessings beyond what we could ever have imagined or thought. Now, if you've been following along in the larger catechism as we have been opening up and explaining the questions in the shorter catechism, you'll see that there are a lot more questions in this particular section in the larger catechism than there are in the shorter catechism. And one of the reasons we said that is because in the shorter catechism, it's dealing more broadly or more generally or in some sense more superficially with this work of redemption. And in fact, we see as we look to the larger catechism that instead of asking the question about justifying faith and repentance unto life in this section, as the larger catechism does, the shorter catechism puts it back off to that place after it explicates or opens up to us the Ten Commandments is our rule of thankful obedience. But also, one of the things that you will find in the larger catechism as you go through this particular section is that it deals with more questions that are related to the relationship between these different elements or benefits of our redemption, especially the relationship between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Now, historically, the reason for that is because the Roman Catholic Church, on the one hand, completely confused justification and sanctification. They put them together in such a way that there was no distinction, there was no difference between being justified and being sanctified, so much so that their doctrine was perverted and came to be a salvation by works and not of grace. Certainly a work that had some grace in it, but primarily a salvation by that which I do, because they talk about the grace of God being infused within a man, and then on the basis of that infused righteousness or grace, we began to do works that justified us with God. On the other hand, there were groups of people at the time of the Reformation and even unto the present day that so separated the doctrine of justification and sanctification that they began to say that a man could be justified without being sanctified. that a man can have God as his Savior without any work of holiness within his life. Now, certainly that's contrary to the teaching of the writer of the book of Hebrews that reminds us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But even among the Protestants at the time of the Reformation and after, there was some confusion as to the relationship between these benefits of redemption, especially between justification and sanctification. Now, one of the things we want to realize or to see is that, as the Shorter Catechism puts these together, that justification, adoption, and sanctification are inseparably joined together or linked. And we especially see that in Romans, the 8th chapter, which is that verse that we have talked about, Romans 8:30, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he's justified, he also glorified." And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where the Apostle Paul talks to us about Christ being made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, we see that in this order that God has linked these all together inseparably. They can't be taken apart. If a man is justified, he will be one who is sanctified. If a man is biblically and truly sanctified, he is one who has been justified. They come together. And that link can be seen primarily, first of all, what we've said here, is in the very decree of God. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he has predestined, he's called. He's called them, justified them, sanctified them, and glorified them. In the very decree of salvation, in the very counsels of God before the foundation of the world, God has inseparably linked these benefits together. One does not come without the other. But we also see it in the promise of God in Psalm 110, verse 3. It tells us that God will make his people willing in the day of his power. He will clothe them with holiness. You see, there is a link between the willing and the clothing that God does in the work and the heart and life of an individual. We see it as Paul records it for us in the purpose of Christ's death in Titus 2 in verse 14, that God has died to redeem unto himself a people, a holy people that are zealous of good works. In other words, justification is not separated from that outcome in holy works that is to be wrought in the heart and life of an individual. And in the same way, we see it in the experience or fruit of the gospel in the life of a Christian. It's not by accident that the Apostle Paul talks about salvation with regard to the guilt and the penalty of sin in chapters 4 and 5, and then talks about salvation with regard to the power and dominion of sin in chapters 6, 7, and 8. It is the natural flow. It is the course of the gospel. But we also don't want to go to another extreme, and that is, as the Roman Catholics do, so confuse justification, adoption, sanctification, that there is no distinction between them. They are works and benefits of God inseparable, but they are yet distinct. And we must always maintain that distinction. Now, what is one of the ways that we would do that? Well, in the larger catechism, as it talks to us about some of the differences and some of the sameness of these particular things, we hear it talked about that justification is by the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, and sanctification is by the implantation of Christ's righteousness in us. Justification has its foundation in the imputed righteousness of Christ, and sanctification has its foundation in the implanted righteousness of Christ. Now, it's the same righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed to me in my justification is the same righteousness that's implanted within me in my sanctification. So there is a connection. There is a sameness, but yet there is a difference. One is received by imputation as the righteousness of Christ is applied or imputed to me, and one is received by implantation as Christ's righteousness is planted as a seed within me that grows forth and bears fruit. Now, another way that our confession and catechism draws the distinction that we will see here tonight between justification and sanctification is we are reminded that justification and adoption is an act of God's free grace. But the catechism in question 35 reminds us that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is an act. As we saw in our justification, it was an act, a declarative act, a proclamation or declaration of pardon. We saw it as an act in terms of our adoption, that Christ adopts us by a decree, by an act. But our sanctification is a work of God's Spirit within us, a work based on God's free grace, but a work of His Spirit nevertheless. And so our question comes to us this evening, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, of all the many proof texts that we could give in support of the answer to this particular question of what is sanctification, I've chosen out these two as the basis for our understanding of this doctrine this evening, Psalm 110 and Paul's explanation in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Actually, verses Romans 6, 7, and 8. Psalm 110. Sometimes we are referred to this psalm as being a messianic psalm because it is quoted in the New Testament by the writer of the book of Hebrews, where he reminds us that Christ has a priesthood not after the order of Aaron or the Levites, but a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as we are told there in Psalm 110. And it is true that we are given a glimpse into that work of Christ that we've already talked about, specifically that work of His priesthood. Christ has been made unto us a prophet, a priest, and a king. And as our priest, He offers Himself willingly as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to cleanse us from our sins. And He is ascended on high and sits on the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. But if that's all we get out of the psalm, I think we miss a whole lot that is there. Psalm 110 is what I sometimes refer to as a war psalm. It is a song of the declaration of war by God against the sinful nations. God begins the psalm by telling His Son to sit at His right hand until He makes all of His enemies His footstool. And then he goes on through the rest of the psalm to tell us how God is going to bring down the nations, how God is going to destroy those who do not turn in faith and repentance unto him for the salvation of their lives. But he also goes on to tell us, not only is he going to conquer his enemies by destroying them, but he's also going to conquer them by converting them. He is going to exalt Christ in the midst of his enemies, and he will make his people willing in the day of his power. He will clothe them in holy array. You see, this conversion will be a complete change of life and orientation, starting off with the turning of the very hearts of men, causing them to willingly submit themselves unto God. In fact, the Bible tells us that man in sin is anything but willing. He is not open to God. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that knows and understands. They are all gone astray. They have turned every man unto his own way. There is none, he says, that seeketh after God, no, not one. And yet the Bible constantly is calling us to seek him while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, to hearken unto him, to turn their ears, to listen to his cry and his call. And why is it? Is there a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction. It is because God sovereignly in his own way and by his own purpose makes his people willing in the day of his power. He turns them and clothes them in holiness so that they might stand before him. And again, we see in Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul bringing that same teaching and that same description to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? The long and short of it is because it delivers the goods. It does exactly what God promises it will do. It delivers us from our sin. What good would a gospel be that speaks about our deliverance simply from the penalty of sin that does never provide for us any relief or deliverance from the tyranny, the power, the dominion of sin in our lives? And that's the very glory of the gospel. Christ has broken sin. He has broken sin and brought us deliverance. When man was created in the garden, he was created able to sin. In other words, he could fall. When man fell into sin, he was not able not to sin any longer. He could do nothing but sin. But when God, by his grace, united us to Christ in our effectual calling, justifying us, adopting us in his family, he broke the power of sin, making it us now able not to sin. Sin shall have no dominion over you. And on that great and glorious day when we stand before him, that final state, he will make us not able to sin any longer. We won't be able to sin. Not only will we not want to, but we won't be able to sin when we stand before him in glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul is opening up for us in this section. How does this happen? And he reminds us. He reminds us, as we've been reminded throughout these last questions dealing with justification and adoption and now sanctification, that this all grows out of, finds its basis in, its foundation in our union with Christ. We have been brought into a living, vital, vibrant relationship with Jesus that bears forth all of this fruit within us. And as we saw that in our union with Christ for our justification, we have communion with Christ in His righteousness. In our adoption, we have communion with Christ in His Spirit of adoption. So tonight we'll see that in our sanctification, we have union with Christ in His strength and power and overcoming of sin. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed and enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. In other words, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the making of a sinner into a saint. Sanctification is the making of a sinner into a saint. In our justification, our status, our relationship to the law was changed. In our sanctification, we become what we are in our status. We've been declared saints in our justification, and in our sanctification, we are made holy. We are made a holy person, set apart for a holy use, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, there are two parts, according to the shorter catechism here, with regard to sanctification. That which it calls renewal, and the other which is called enablement. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And so it sees in our sanctification this two-pronged work, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, this work of His free grace. And what is that renewal? Well, the Bible would teach us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 and in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 that this renewal is a quickening. It is a begetting again. It is a restoration of holiness in the whole man. If we go back to Genesis and contemplate and meditate upon what it was that God did in us when He created us in His own image, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, to be created in the image of God is to be created in His image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. This renewal, this work of God's free grace, is a begetting again. It is a restoration of that holiness that we lost in Adam in the fall. It is a restoration. It is a beginning again. It is a quickening of that holiness in the whole man. Not just a spiritual part of man, but in the whole man. Notice again how Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he's praying for the Thessalonians that God's work of redemption would be full and complete in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He says in the benediction, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Now think about calling. He who calls you. Those whom He foreknew, He predestinated. Those whom He predestinated, He called. Those whom He calls, He justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies. And Paul says here that this renewal is not just a renewal in some small aspect of our lives, but it is a renewal in the whole man, body and soul, in both our power and our members. Remember, in sin we were what? We were powerless unto any righteousness. We could not yield our members as instruments of righteousness. We were powerless for any good thing. We did and only could yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. But when God renews us, when He begets again, when He restores that seed of holiness in the whole man, we now can long after, hunger and thirst after righteousness, desire to do that which is good and pleasing to the Lord, yielding our bodies, our members, as instruments of righteousness. Because what God does, or the pattern of this renewal, is that He renews us in the image of God. He renews us after the image of God in the whole man, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The very things that we lost in the fall, God restores, implants in us as He effectually unites us to Christ, and by the work of His Holy Spirit, renews us in the whole man. Now, does this mean that we are absolutely renewed? What does it mean that we're renewed in this sense in the whole man? Well, one way to look at it is the same way we look at total depravity. When a man fell into sin, we say that he is totally depraved. Do we mean by that he is absolutely as bad as he possibly could be? No, man isn't as bad as he possibly could be. If it wasn't for God's restraining grace, we would be much worse than we are. And sometimes God, in His providence, gives us glimpses into how wicked the nature of man can really be if it wasn't for that restraining grace of God. When we say a man is totally depraved, we're not saying his depravity is as complete and absolute as it possibly could be. We simply are saying that that depravity touches every area of his life, his will, his mind, his affections, his conscience, his passions, everything have been touched by sin. In the same way, the Spirit of God renews us after the image of God in the whole man. Not absolutely, because we still find sin within us, but completely in the sense that there's no area of our lives that has not been and is not being renewed by the Holy Spirit, being renewed in our mind, in our affection, in our will, in our emotions, in everything, our passions, everything about us now has been renewed after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In other words, in this renewing aspect of sanctification, Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 6 that the habit of holiness, or the disposition of holiness, or the inclination for holiness is renewed, begotten again, or restored in us. We had no habit, we had no disposition, we had no inclination towards holiness, but now by this renewing work of God's free grace, this habit, this disposition, this inclination towards holiness is renewed in us as the people of God. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby renewing us in the whole man after the image of God. But that's not all He does. Our confession and catechism goes on to say that He also enables us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. What is this enablement referred to? Well, in essence, what the Catechism is telling us is that in this work of God's free grace, not only does he renew the disposition towards holiness, but he actually moves us and practically pushes us in the way of holiness. The actual practice of holiness, as Paul reminds us in Romans 6, 4 through 11, where he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." We too might walk in the newness of life. You see, it's not just a work that renews the inward disposition, but it is the work of God's free grace to actually begin to move us in the direction of holy behavior. Paul uses that term of walking. That is not an inactivity, but that is a movement, a direction, a walking that is taking place. And so he says he enables us. He enables us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, what he says to us there is that there are, therefore, two parts to this enablement. Not only does he renew us habitually, giving us a disposition towards holiness, but now also he enables us, and that enabling consists of two parts. One, the dying to sin, and two, the living to righteousness. So God, as a work of his free grace, enables me to say no to sin and yes to godliness. The theological terms for this is mortification and vivification. Mortification talks about our dying to sin. Vivification talks about our living unto righteousness. Or, as Paul uses the terminology in other places, it is the two parts that we call a putting off of the old man, a putting off of the ways of sin, and a putting on, the putting on of a new man, that new man who has been created after the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, the confession, the catechism tells us that this enablement is not a once and for all work. Justification is a once and for all work. God declares us justified. He gives us a declaration of pardon. He doesn't have to do that over and over again. That one declaration frees me with regard to the penalty of sin. Those whom God has freed are free indeed. But this aspect of the work of sanctification, as we recognize here, it is said to us that we are enabled, what? More and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Or what we might say is we little by little die to sin and little by little put on the way of righteousness. Or to use the terminology of the Ugandans, we slowly by slowly die to sin and slowly by slowly live unto righteousness. Again, notice how the Apostle Paul says that to us as he speaks to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Now that's where the language of our catechism comes from that more and more, that we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Now that is actually a theme or a thought that's taken and given to us, one in the book of Proverbs Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, we read from Proverbs this morning, but Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." The path of the righteous. As God enables us, He enables us more and more to die to sin. And it's like the sunshine that rises in the morning. It brings light, but it is not the full light of the noonday sun. It's the light that begins to enlighten us, but it is the full-blown noonday sun that gives us the clearest light by which to see. And so the confession is reminding us that this is the way of God's enablement. It is that God begins to work in us slowly by slowly, weeding out of our lives those sinful practices, those sinful thoughts, those sinful actions and attitudes that we have, slowly by slowly removing those, and by God's enabling work of His free grace by His Spirit, He causes us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So instead of hate, we love. Instead of envy, we are content. We bear the fruit of His Holy Spirit. And why is it called this work of God's free grace? It's because we don't have any power to do it by ourselves. God initiates this work. We are enabled by His grace to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. If God was to abandon us as His people, we would do no righteous thing. We would be lost once again in our trespasses and sin. And we are unable to do this because in our union with Christ, the Scripture says to us that we have communion with Christ in His strength. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power and the strength that we receive from Him, that we can say no unto ungodliness and worldly lust and the passions of our life and say yes to Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Because it is Christ who works in us both to will and to what? And to do of His good pleasure. And why must we be sanctified? Why must this be a benefit of Christ's redemption to us? Well, because, first of all, the holiness of God. God is holy, and all they who stand before Him must be holy also. Without holiness, the writer of the Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, if we had to come up with our own holiness, that would be something very frightful to us. But because we, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we have nothing to fear. We will be holy before Him. He will make us holy even as He is holy, so that on that day we will stand in His presence because of the work of God's free grace, which renews us in the whole man after the image of God and enables us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. We must be holy because He is holy. But we also must be sanctified because of the love of Christ. Christ died to sanctify, to create a people, His own people, zealous of good works. That's what Paul tells Titus in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, starting at verse 11. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. That's why Christ died. Christ didn't simply die to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He did do that, but he delivers us from the totality of sin. That's why he died and gave his life for us, that sin would no longer have dominion over us. And so by the work of his own free grace, he renews us in the whole man after the image of God, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Not only because of the holiness of God and the love of Christ, but we must be sanctified because of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's not just simply the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit's job is to conform us into the image of Jesus. So Paul tells the Galatians, if you're going to live in the Spirit, what must you do? Keep in step with the Spirit, because the Spirit is crucifying, he is mortifying, he is killing, and he gives us a whole list of things in the flesh. Murders, envy, debauchery, adulteries, fornication. He is destroying all these things. And what's he doing? He's producing in us fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. And if we are going to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we must walk in the Spirit. And fourthly, it's because it's what God commands and wills. The Scripture is clear. God wills our sanctification in body and in soul. What should we say to these things? Well, first of all, we realize that sanctification is absolutely necessary to the Christian life. An unsanctified Christian is no Christian. We might not be sanctified greatly, but in every true believer of Christ, there will be a measure of sanctification. He will have some desire after holiness and some enabling to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. He might stumble and fall, but always at the root, he is sanctified. It's absolutely essential to our Christian lives. It evidences our justification, James tells us in James chapter 2. If we claim to be justified in our lives, but do not bear the fruit of God's Spirit, testifying to the truth, the reality of our justification, then we're liars and the truth is not in us. It glorifies God. Our sanctification glorifies God. Matthew 5, 16, 1 Peter 2, and verse 19 and following. It sanctifies, it glorifies, it magnifies the Lord. It says to the world that God does have the power to deliver us from sin. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 and verse 10 that sanctification is absolutely necessary to adorn the gospel, to make it glorious, to make it the good news that it is. News that does not deliver what it claims is not good in any way, shape, or form. It's absolutely necessary for our communion with God. John chapter 14. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, we will bear fruit. You see, sanctification is a spiritual exercise. It must be done in the Spirit. We walk, we live, we rise, we go to bed, we do all that we do in the Spirit. There is no secular, sacred, no secular, spiritual aspect of our lives. The totality of our life is God's sovereign work, conforming us, shaping us, molding us, making us like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of his providences. Paul says, listen, this is why God does everything that he does in your life. Sometimes we say, Lord, why are you allowing this to go on in my life? The scripture says, so you'll be more like Jesus. So you'll be more sanctified. So you'll be more holy. So you will adorn the gospel of Jesus. So you will bring glory to God, to justify or to give evidence to your justification, to sweeten and deepen your communion and fellowship with God. You see, there's nothing that takes place or goes on in our lives that God does not use to make us more and more as our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. May God grant us grace that we be sanctified. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we do thank you for so great a salvation. A salvation that delivers us from the penalty and guilt of our sin and our justification. A salvation that delivers us from the power, the dominion, the pleasure of sin in our sanctification. And a gospel, a redemption that delivers us from the presence of sin in our glorification. O Lord, it is all a work of your free grace. And to you we give the praise, the honor, and the glory, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.